Nice to see you all. Just so I get myself organised here. Let's pray, shall we? Let's pray. So, loving Father, we pray for this. Oh, Lord, it's a short time, really, in the context of a whole week. And yet, Lord, we pray it'd be a valuable time. And as we head into a new week, we pray that we'd have a clear word from you that will build us up, encourage us, strengthen us as your people. And for any just unsure of Christian things at the moment, Lord, pray also that you'd just be strengthening faith through your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. Great. So Mark's Gospel, we started last week. And it is just one of the most brilliant books in the Bible. I tend to think that about any book that we're working through, by the way, but particularly Mark's Gospel. But as we start today, a quiz. Okay, I'm going to give you a series of questions which get easier and easier, and we'll see how quickly you get the answer, okay? So it happened on the 2nd of June, 1953.
Coronation.
Oh, there's too many clever people. Okay, well done. Coronation, Westminster Abbey. There is the Queen. At the age of 25, it was, by all accounts, and I wasn't around, by all accounts, it was the first truly internationally broadcast event of its kind. It was huge. Across the world, people saw Elizabeth Windsor become the Queen of England. And the coronation, is about identity. She's becoming the queen, as it were, or being kind of instated as the queen. It's also about the role, though, her role to govern, albeit within the kind of slightly complicated British political system. Coronation, an amazing thing. Well, the passage that we're working through today in Mark's account of Jesus' life, it's an account of his coronation, of Jesus' coronation. Remember how Mark started? The beginning of the good news or the gospel about Jesus the Messiah or the Christ, the Son of God. And for those who were here last week, we're saying that this Mark is talking about good news. It's not just a good story. It's not just good advice. It's not just bare historical events. This is good news for each of us personally. And it's good news about Jesus. So it says in verse 1, the Messiah, the Son of God. And that term Messiah helps us to understand what's going on. It's a term that means Christ or the long-awaited King who was prophesied in the Old Testament, expected. But as Mark says here, more than just a king, because it is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, last week, we had the focus on the preparations. And do you remember this kind of slightly obscure guy, John, wearing that weird clothing, and he's in the wilderness. And that's the kind of red carpet being rolled out moment, the crowds assembling. They're all getting ready for the big moments. And now in our passage today, we're going to be picking up from verse 9. He arrives. And before Jesus does anything, something happens to him. It's his coronation. And we see him in our passage today, baptized. We see the Spirit descending on him. We see this extraordinary event, this voice from heaven. It looks very different to the crowning of a British monarch. Jesus is a very different kind of king, but the same basic elements are involved. This is all about Jesus' identity, getting clear on who he is, and about a role or a mission that he is being sent out on. The roots of what we're going to see today are firmly planted in the Old Testament customs and writings, but I hope we're going to see together that actually the implications of this are rich and deep for all of us, no matter what we happen to think about Jesus at the moment. So, two things, two kind of headlines for us. Crowned as God's King. That's what we're going to see today. Crowned as God's King and empowered for battle. That's what this coronation is all about. So first then, crowned as God's King. Have a look from verse 9 with me. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming out of the water, he saw heaven torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." I mean, just picture the scene. John is there. I mean, John the Baptist is an incredibly popular guy. People are flooding from all over the place. He's drawing a massive crowd. And every single time he opens his mouth, he says, "It's not about me. We're waiting. We're waiting for this one who's going to come, a powerful figure. He's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit," whatever that looks like. And people are thinking, gosh, when the Lord comes, what's it going to look like? And then suddenly, he comes. And John's heart must have been racing as Jesus appears, thinking, what's going to happen? But whatever he may have been expecting, he wasn't expecting this. Jesus is baptized. Now that is strange, given that, as we've seen, this is a baptism of repentance for forgiveness. But as Jesus explains in Matthew's Gospel, this baptism serves a very different purpose in his case. It's not about repentance for Jesus, it's about his coronation, his crowning as king. And that's what we see in what happens. So, verse 10, the heavens are torn open. By the way, when the Bible talks about the heavens, it's not like a window in the sky somewhere. It's talking about the reality where God lives. It's almost like a different reality has opened up before people's eyes. And then the Holy Spirit, visibly depicted like a dove, descending on Jesus. And then verse 11, this voice, "You are my son, whom I love." And in all of this, the symbolism is key. Jesus is being crowned publicly as God's king. And a couple of bits of Old Testament background that are going to help us to understand what's going on. The first bit of Old Testament background is the whole kind of Israelite king, the whole kind of Israelite king thing. Okay, so Israel has a monarchy. And you'll remember some of the famous figures, Saul and David and Solomon, and they kind of go on from there. And whenever a king is instated in Israel, they are anointed with oil. And again with the kings, you see that the Spirit of God kind of comes, rests on them in some way. Actually, if you read Psalm 2, the king was even referred to as God's son in the Old Testament. He had a kind of representative role in those days. But all these earthly kings were hugely limited, their own failures and weaknesses. And the prophets looked ahead to a day when a king, a bit like those kings, but so much better, would come. The perfect king. And he was referred to as the Christ, or the Messiah, or the Anointed One. One famous prophecy referring to this Anointed One is Isaiah 61. Just listen to this. "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom to the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners, to comfort all who mourn, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair." Now, can you see why people were looking forward to this anointed king, who wouldn't just be anointed with oil, but would have the Spirit dwelling powerfully in him? A king who would be so much more than just a king. And that's why when we read what happens to Jesus here, if you know anything about the Old Testament, it just shouts out, "Long live the king! He's here! The Spirit coming down, not just on him, but the Greek here literally says into him." You get this voice from heaven, "You are my son." So that's the first bit of Old Testament background. The Israelite kings, okay? The Christ is here. This promised king has arrived. Here's the second bit, though, which actually takes us even further, and it's Genesis 1. Do you remember right at the start of the Bible? "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." Unusual word, that, hovering or fluttering. And actually, the Aramaic translation of the Old Testament inserted the words "like a dove" to capture the essence. Okay, the Spirit, like a dove, hovering over waters. Sound familiar? Now, Genesis 1, there are three key players: God the Father, God the Spirit, and another figure referred to as the Word of God, later explained to be the Son of God. And so right at the start of the Bible, you're introduced to God, the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each one fully God, but perfectly united as the one true God. And then when we begin Mark's Gospel here at the baptism, do you see we see exactly the same? Okay, the Spirit like a dove, the Father, and the Son of God. Only now, do you see, the eternal Son of God has become a human being. So in other words, as Mark has already said, Jesus is more than just a promised human king. He's a member of the Godhead. Okay, for anyone who knows Genesis, that's the point that Mark is making. God the Son. Yeah, sure, a real man who came from a real place. As Mark says, he came from Nazareth in Galilee, a surprising place, actually. But so much more than that. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And God the Son has just turned up. It's amazing. And actually, realizing that this is who God is gives us a vital window into who God is in the Bible. Okay, he's not, if I can put this reverently, an eternal loner who created the world because, you know, he was a bit needy and he needed some company. Yes, he's one God, but he has eternally existed in a loving community of three persons. Okay, he's not the eternal loner, he's the eternal lover. A Father who loves the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's been going on for all eternity. Each person of the Trinity seeking to love and honor the other. Okay, supremely full of joy and sparkling with happiness. This is why, by the way, the Bible can say God is love. Okay, you can't be fundamentally love if there was a time when it was only you. Because, of course, to be love, you need someone else to love. But if your God is a Trinity, then it makes perfect sense, doesn't it, that you could be eternally loved from all time, intrinsic to his nature. Here's how C.S. Lewis puts it. He says, in Christianity, God is not a static thing, but a dynamic, pulsating activity, a life, a kind of drama, almost, if you will not think me irreverent, a dance. Okay, think of the Cayley last week, for those who were here. Imagine if God is like that in himself. And so as we come back to Mark 1, when the Father says in verse 11, you are my Son, whom I love, with you I am well pleased, he's describing what has been true from all eternity. Amazing that, isn't it? So Jesus then, crowned as God's King, the promised Messiah, but more, the eternal Son of God, God in the flesh. And if Mark's Gospel as a whole is a kind of careful painting of Jesus, then these verses here are a bit like the frame in which it's set. Okay, the picture we get of Jesus only makes sense in light of what we see here. His identity as God's divine King. And it's worth saying that if this is really who Jesus is, do you see how it sets him apart from any other figure in religious history? Because he's not just another religious figure, but the source of life itself, your creator. So friends, if we're a follower of Jesus, we just need to remember that we cannot consign Jesus to a comfortable pocket of our lives somewhere out of public view. He is your King. Your Lord. And here at the beginning of Mark's Gospel, it is his coronation as he arrives. Okay, so he's crowned as king. That's his identity. But that's not the only reason that the Spirit descends on Jesus. And this is our second point for today, second of two. He's also empowered for battle. So he's crowned as king and he's empowered for battle. Now, John the Baptist has already told us Jesus' end game. Verse 8. John says, I'll baptize you with water, but he, Jesus, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now that's the end game, but first, there is a battle he must fight and win. There is an enemy he must face and defeat. And that's what verse 12 and 13 in our passage is all about. Do you see it there? At once the Spirit sent him into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and the angels attended him. Okay, this is the battle, the battlefield, the location, if you like, is in the wilderness. Okay, that's a familiar place for the people of Israel. They were in the wilderness not for 40 days, but for 40 years. And that there's something going on with this parallel here. Okay, the enemy, there he is in verse 13, Satan. And Satan is attacking and tempting Jesus. Now, just as we kind of dwell on that, we've got to recognize that as a culture and society, generally speaking, we mock the idea of Satan. We were actually at the Henley show yesterday, and there was a little pantomime that our kids were watching, and it was all very funny. And then right at the end, a little comic figure of Satan appears. I couldn't believe it. There was kind of 3-year-old sitting there, and suddenly this red guy with the horns dancing around, being popped on the head by Punch or whoever it was. And that's what we tend to think. But actually, the Bible insists that there is a personal, just as there is a personal spiritual being who made the universe, there is also a personal spiritual being who is opposed to God and all of his plans. And the Bible's full of him. He led humanity away right from the beginning. And every single time humanity faced up in this battle against Satan, they lose. So you've got Adam and Eve. And they're in the perfect paradise. They don't even have sinful natures at this point. And they're tempted and they lose the battle. Okay, and history rolls on. And then you've got the people of Israel. They're in the wilderness and they are tempted and they fail. And each of us personally as well have listened to his lies, fallen for his tricks and temptations. Now, he's a master of subtlety and we may not have recognized him, but you can see his work everywhere. Okay, he brings chaos and division to nations and organizations and families. He blinds people to the reality of God and our accountability to him. He tempts God's people to give up on Jesus. It's too hard. You're too much of a failure. There's not enough evidence. Your non-Christian friends seem fine without all this religious stuff. Okay, he leaves people enslaved as they worship their money or their jobs or their own comfort, rather than the God who loves them and can supremely satisfy them. And actually, most dangerously of all, he's leading people ultimately to hell to face the just punishment for their rejection of God. Satan is not a funny character in the Bible. At every point, people lose the battle. But then a solitary figure emerged from the waters of the River Jordan. The Spirit descended on him and he stepped out into the battlefield himself. And in verse 12, when it says the Spirit sent him, the word is literally drove him out. There's a kind of forcefulness to it. And it's brutal for Jesus. I mean, he's weak, he's susceptible, he's surrounded by wild animals. He's barraged with temptations. And at every point where we failed, he wins. The Spirit perfectly in him, empowering him for this battle. And it's not just facing down temptation. As we see Jesus in the gospel rising the dead, driving out sickness, banishing evil, remember this moment when the Spirit descended on Jesus, visibly confirming him as God's Son and empowering him for battle. And the most amazing truth that emerges as we read through Mark's gospel is that he fights this battle for us as our champion and as our hero. Do you remember that scene in Lord of the Rings? I love Lord of the Rings. It's a bit right at the end of the third film, and the enemy hordes are literally everywhere, and there is just a tight little circle of Aragorn and his people. And you're thinking, how are they gonna do it? Now take that scene and reduce that little circle to one figure. And that's the picture we get in the Bible. Jesus goes out to fight the battle that everyone else has lost, and he does it alone. Okay, he lives a life of perfect faithfulness to God alone. He alone walks the agonizing road to the cross. He alone faced there the full force of hell, bearing the judgment that should have been ours in our place. He alone rose from the dead 3 days later, victorious. Okay, sin and death and hell defeated forever. He did it alone. And so can you see how Mark just frames the whole narrative here? What starts in the wilderness, this battle that begins, and climaxes at the cross. That's where he wins the battle, but the whole gospel is a battle scene. As Jesus comes as our conquering king to fight a battle that we could never have won ourselves, that we were helpless against, because our king, who loves us enough, went into battle for us. Don't know if you realise it, but today is Battle of Britain Sunday. I realised that this morning at Holy Trinity Morning Congregation. Here's a famous quote related to the Battle of Britain. Do you remember this one? Never in the field of human conflict was so much owed by so many to so few. Let's apply that to Jesus. Okay? Except the battle is so much bigger, the consequence is so much more vast, and it wasn't just a few, just him. Never has so much been owed by so many people to one person who came to fight this battle for us. Okay, the Christ, the conquering king, who steps into battle. And Jesus' invitation is simple. It's this: line up behind me. We're going to see it next week. It's the first thing he says: follow me. Take me as your king. Put your trust in me. Cry out even today. Say, yes, Jesus, please be my king. Because, you know, if you do that, as the Bible puts it, we are united to Jesus. His victory becomes ours. His spirit is poured into our life, and his resurrection life becomes our resurrection life. And, you know, you're beginning to realize why Mark says at the beginning, guys, this is the beginning of the good news about Jesus. This is not stuff that we have to do to come kind of climb our way to God. This is about Jesus, who's done it all for us. Just as we finish, just wanted to apply some of these words in a bit more detail to those of us who are already here as committed followers of Jesus. You see, having fought and won this great battle for us through his death and resurrection, Jesus does exactly what John the Baptist promised that Jesus would do. Do you see verse 8? I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, through our faith in Jesus, the Spirit completely unites us to Jesus. And here's what that means practically this week for you. Look at those words in verse 11. Words that God the Father spoke to God the Son. Okay, if you're united to Jesus, God speaks those words to you. You are my son. You are my daughter. I am delighted with you. Okay, remember the dance, the eternal joy and love between Father, Son, and Spirit? You're welcomed in. No matter how you're feeling right now, no matter how badly you've messed up, no matter how distant you feel that God is, no matter what battles you're facing, God says, you are my son, and I love you. I am delighted with you. Okay, that's the new relationship with God that Jesus has won for us. But more than that, the Spirit, just as he did for Jesus, also clothes us with his power as we are united to Jesus. Okay, not in a kind of comical superhero kind of strength way, but power to live for Jesus in the thick of the battle. Because as Paul says in Romans 8, if you share in his glory, you'll also share in his sufferings. Now, Jesus has won the battle and defeated Satan, but Satan will only be destroyed, the Bible says, when Jesus returns. And that means, for the time being, there is a battle still going on, and that the Christian life is one of warfare, just as it was for Jesus. Now, the difference for us is that the outcome is secure because of what Jesus has done. And through the Spirit, Jesus gives us everything we need to fight. And so we do just need to ask, as we consider this passage, where are you facing this battle at the moment? Okay, is it pressure on your marriage? Okay, are you being tempted to give way to fear and anxiety over some situation in your life? Okay, are you being drawn away from Jesus through the distractions and pleasures of this life? Maybe there is an addiction or an obsession or just an unhealthy imbalance that is drawing you away from God. Perhaps it's a furnace of suffering, illness, depression, or just feeling the heat in some way. It's worth saying, by the way, that when the first Christians in Rome read that Jesus was with the wild animals, okay, they knew what that meant for themselves, as they were literally being thrown to the wild animals in the arena. You see, wherever there is a genuine work of God, there is always a battle drawing us away from Jesus. And I've sensed that for us and our church family, there are a good number of us at the moment facing the heat. We mustn't be surprised. Friends, we must remember our King and Victor, Jesus, who has already won the battle for us and now clothes us with the Spirit's power. It means that as we depend on him, we can and will stand firm, just as he did. And through it all, just as angels attend to Jesus, God walks by our side, speaking these words to our hearts: "You are my child, who I love, and I am delighted with you." So it's the coronation. Jesus crowned as king, empowered for battle, and it's only just beginning. Next week, the real action kicks off. Shall I pray? Loving Father, thank you for sending your Son into our world that we might know you and that we might be reconnected into the life of God himself. Father, help us to enjoy that relationship this week. For those of us who actually don't know this reality in our lives, pray that that would be something that we take hold of by faith in Jesus. And we pray that whatever battles we walk through, we would remember Jesus, our conquering hero, who has won for us and now strengthens us day by day to live for him. And we ask it all for Jesus' sake. Amen.